Timothy chapter 2 for our beginning point this morning. I was assigned to write on a subject that I had spent considerable hours on the last couple of weeks. Decided it would be a benefit for us to consider this question today. Do you think you are the only ones going to heaven? That is a question that the Muslims ask the Christians, non-church members ask church members, Protestants ask Catholics, the church ask the cults, and denominationalists ask members of the churches of Christ. In fact, I dare say that many in this audience this morning have been asked this question before. And if you haven't been asked this question, then it is likely that you will be asked the question. And so we'll spend some time observing today the Bible verses that will help us to come to a conclusion on this question. On the one hand, this is a question that genders emotions. It has started arguments, has closed minds. And so it might fall into the category of foolish and unlearned questions to avoid, for they do gender strifes. 1 Timothy 6:3 and 4, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle toward all men, 2 Timothy 2:23 and 22, 23 and 24. On the other hand, this is a Bible question. The disciples once asked, who then can be saved? Matthew 19:25. And we are commanded, as was read in your hearing this morning, to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh of our hope, 1 Peter 3:15. This question invites a discussion of such important Bible doctrines as the church, salvation, and heaven. And those are profitable studies for us to consider. It is always appropriate to discuss the eternal soul, to evaluate doctrines, whether they be of the faith or not of the faith. Jesus once reasoned with the two men on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:32. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together." 1 John 4:1 says, "Try the spirits whether they be of God." And 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Prove or test all things, hold fast to that which is good." So all those verses would invite us to study a Bible topic such as the one that is before us this morning. So let's take the high road. Let's put our emotions aside. Let's appeal to the Bible to give us an answer to this question. Let's observe, as we have opportunity and time this morning, 3 points, and then we'll continue it, Lord willing, tonight. And each of these has a number involved, so it'll probably be easy for you to remember. Let's begin with 11 basic Bible truths. Now, we're not going to be able to spend much time on any one of the 11, but I do not believe that it is necessary to do so, because practically every person in this audience who is old enough to appreciate this lesson will know these Bible verses, at least many of them, and they will not need to be discussed in great detail. The first one is, God wants all people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that He would have all to come to a knowledge of the truth. He does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. So if there's anybody who is lost on Judgment Day, it will not be the will of God that that person was lost. God desires that every person be saved. Number two, Jesus died so that all men could be saved. I mean, that is the gospel, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, that we preach so that others might understand and be saved from their sins. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, it says that Jesus died for all, that we might conclude that all were dead in sin. So Jesus died that all might be saved. John 3:17, God sent forth His Son not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. So Jesus died that all might be saved. Number three, the grace of God has appeared unto, or is available unto, all men. There is a doctrine in the religious world called limited atonement, but the Bible does not support it. The Bible supports that every person who is alive on the world this morning has grace enough to be saved. The Bible says in Titus 2:11, using the King James wording, that grace hath appeared unto all men. Jesus appeared on earth to all men, and grace is available to all. Therefore, Jesus would invite all to come unto Him, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Number four, heaven has room for all to go there. There is a description of heaven in Revelation 21, 11 through 27, where heaven is pictured as a city that has four walls, and within that city there are dwelling places that are 1,500 miles tall and wide and deep. That is a tremendous city, large enough for all the 7 billion people that are on earth now and all the billions that have lived before and those who may yet live if the Lord delays His coming to fit there. I know that is figurative language, but certainly one reason that the figure is included is to show the immensity of it, to give us the impression that it is large and roomy and comfortable. Not only that, but the walls that are around the city that are mentioned in that context have gates. Not just one gate, as the tabernacle did, facing east, and you had to go that direction to get into it. No, the wall around the heavenly city has 3 gates on every wall. Perhaps the meaning there, it seems logical, at least to me, is that God is saying to men from whatever corner of the earth they may come that there is access for them to go to heaven. Whether it's east, north, south, or west, we can go to heaven from any place on earth. And though a wall is a barrier, there are gates within the wall that allow access from any point. So heaven has room for all. Number five, I think, if I haven't lost count, and you can keep up with your notes. But number next, the Lord knows those who are His. Nevertheless, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 says, "The foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let all those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That means that not a single person who should be saved on Judgment Day will be lost. No one will get lost in the shuffle. No one will be overlooked. No one somehow will be in the wrong place at the wrong time. The Lord knows those that are His. He's omniscient. So there will not be a single person who will miss out on heaven that God knew was supposed to go there. Number six, as Savior, Christ is the one to declare who and when and where He saves. I guess that is maybe not necessary even to say, but let's point out the obvious that since Jesus is the one who saves, then He knows who He saves, and He's the one who determines the parameters of salvation. He also knows the point of salvation when a person moves from out of Christ to in Christ or from lost to saved. And He knows where a person is saved, that is, spiritually speaking, where a person is who is saved. I think that's an important point. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Acts 4:12, Titus 2:11 to 14 are passages that talk about the salvation that comes through Christ, that He is the Savior. Number seven, it is Jesus, not any man or church, who will judge on the last day. John 5:22 says that the Father hath committed all judgment to the Son. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So Jesus will be the judge. Romans 14:10 through 12 twice mentions that Jesus will be the judge. And I am so thankful for that. I've given some thought to it, and I'm sure that you have. First, I'm thankful that I will not be the judge or will not be asked to be the judge. Would you want the eternal destiny of a single person to be in your power? I would not. I might make a mistake. I might tell someone no that should hear yes, or yes who should hear no. I'm glad that I will not be the judge, but Jesus will, because Jesus won't make those mistakes. I'm also grateful that it will be Jesus and not man that will judge me. Man might be biased in his judgment. Man might make a mistake. Man might not treat me fairly, but I know that the Lord will treat me fairly, because He cannot do otherwise. He is perfectly loving in every judgment. You might also put down James 4 and verse 12 on that point. Let's talk about number next. The house of God will be judged as well as those who have not obeyed the gospel of God. That is, those who are in the church will be judged just as those that are outside the church. We cannot, in the church, stand aloof as if we do not face the same judgment that those who may not be in the church will face. Now, we will hear a different, if we are faithful, we will hear a different judgment, but everyone will go through the process of being judged. And we will not be judged as a church, but we will be judged individually. 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we may receive the deeds done in His body or our body individually, whether it be good or bad. So judgment is individual and not collective. 1 Peter 4:17 and 18 mentions that judgment will begin at the house of God, but also will include those that obey not the gospel. Number next, while we inevitably make judgments, the Bible says we are to judge righteous judgments, John 7:24. We are to be fruit inspectors, Matthew 7:15. We'll know others by their fruits. So it's necessary to make judgments. But while it is necessary to make judgments, we must avoid judging unnecessarily, unfairly, and unlovingly. That's what Matthew 7:1 means. Judge not that you be not judged. We must be careful in judgment that we use the right standard and that we apply it fairly and evenly without bias or without or in love and not without love. Number next. This one is extremely important. The Bible is the sole guide for heaven. You could say it's the sole God. S-O-L-E, S-O-U-L, S-O-U-L. It's the sole God for the soul. Now here is really the most important point of these in this discussion in one respect. And that is that we must agree to the same standard of judgment, else we could never make a determination as to the answer to this question. If the Bible is right, and the Bible says that it is right, Psalm 33, verse 4, the word of the Lord is right. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so it's not a man-made book. It is a divinely given book. Therefore, it is our guide to heaven. Matthew 4, verse 4, Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from or out of the mouth of God." The Bible is our guide to heaven. Now, on the heels of that point, let's notice this one. The Scriptures are open for all to read, understand, learn, obey, and be saved. There's not some special class of clergy or some special Illuminati or some other group that has special access or insight into the Scriptures that others do not have. No, the Bible is open for everyone to read. Pick it up. Read it. Learn what it says. Follow what it says. And you can be saved. I can be saved just as any other person. It is equal opportunity. You could say that no private interpretations went into the Bible. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. No scripture is of a private interpretation. You could also say that no private interpretation can come out of the Bible. That is, that what the Bible says to one, it says to all. It does not have some secret message or some different message for you than the person sitting on the pew behind you or in front of you. What it says to one of us, it says to all of us. It is an objective standard that can be learned and can be obeyed. So the Bible is open to all. That's John 5:39. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Hebrews 5:9, "He is the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey Him." So the Scriptures are available. That's a very important point. We've talked about 11 basic truths that set the stage or lay the foundation for an answer to the question. Now let's move into our second number. Three circles. That is, the circle of salvation. How big should we draw it? That's a very important question. We might ask, let's begin with this one. It is possible to draw the circle too tight. It's possible to make it too small. We should not make the circle any smaller than the apostles' doctrine You remember what Jesus said to Peter and to the other apostles, Matthew 16, 19, Matthew 18, 18. He said, "Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." So, whatever it is that the script that the apostles taught, we should not teach any more than that. We should not add rules to the Bible that the apostles did not include in it. It is possible. In fact, many people do that very thing. The Pharisees did it. Acts 15, beginning in verse 1, the early church had a controversy because the Pharisees were teaching, or members of the church who had been influenced by Pharisaic teaching, were trying to bind circumcision and make it a matter of salvation and other parts of the law. And so the apostles came together with elders of the church and others. They had a big discussion about it. And they determined not to bind upon the Gentiles, Christians, anything that the apostles had not taught. They were not made to be circumcised because that was not a part of the new law of Christ. It's possible to draw the circle too tight. We must not require more than Jesus required. That was the big problem, one of the big problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees, wasn't it? Remember in Matthew 23, he said, "You bind upon others heavy burdens to be borne that you will not lift with one of your fingers." They were binding on others more than the law bound upon them. Now, the law of Moses was, in many respects, much more strict than the New Testament of Christ, but they were making it even more strict than it had to be. And so Jesus criticized them for requiring more than God required. It's possible for us to make the circle too tight and require of others more than God requires. We must not remove others' Christian liberty. That was the danger in Galatians 5, verse 1. These teachers that had come into the church that Paul was writing to, and they were trying to remove their Christian liberty. And Paul said, "You can't do that. Do not bind upon them more than is required." 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. And then in Romans 14, 19, the scriptures teach that in matters of opinion, we must give others space and to follow after things which make for peace and which edify one another. Now, we must determine what is a matter of salvation, what is a matter of opinion. But in Romans 14, he's talking about such things as eating meat that have been offered to idols. Paul said, it's nothing. It doesn't matter if you eat it or if you don't eat it. Don't criticize others if they eat it because God allows it, so don't criticize. Or keeping of days, if they wanted to have a day of rest or a day of religious devotion, but don't criticize them for that. Or if another person did not want to have the same day, we're not talking about the Lord's Day worship, but an additional day, then don't criticize them because they decided not to do that. So it's possible for us to draw the circle too tight. Now, it's also possible for us to draw the circle too large. There are a lot of people in this generation who subscribe to the philosophy that all religious roads are leading to the same place. Everybody's going to the same place. So they slap a coexist sticker on their bumper and they try to stay out of all religious discussions. Because to them, it's a moot point. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter because all roads lead to the same place. Well, it is possible to draw the circle too big. You see, the philosophy of let every man do that which is right in his own eyes is not a new philosophy. It's been around all the way since the days of the judges in the Old Testament. In fact, that's what led to the dark ages of Israel. Every man was doing his own thing, and that caused great suffering to be brought upon the people of God. Judges 17:6, Judges 21:25, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, they did not do what was right in God's eyes. In Romans 10, 1 through 3, Paul talked about the Jews who went about to establish their own righteousness. And Paul did not say that was okay. Paul did not say that that was a good idea. Paul did not say live and let live and don't talk to them about that. No, Paul said, I would be willing to die and go and be lost that my brethren the Jews might be saved. Now, it wasn't possible for him to exchange his salvation for the nation of Israel, but it is important to note that Israel needed to be saved, and Paul's love for them was so great, he was willing to make that sacrifice. They went about to establish their own righteousness, but they did not fulfill the righteousness of God. Now, a number of other scriptures on this point, and we won't take time to read from all of those, but let me just make the point from some familiar verses, probably to most of us. In 3 John 1, 9 through 11, the scripture says that we must stay in bounds, spiritually speaking. This is March Madness. A lot of you have probably been watching basketball games the last few days, and your eyes are a little blurry today because you've been in front of the TV so much. What happens if here's a player gets a pass, he steps over the line on the way to the basket. I'm talking about the out of bounds line. He may make a tremendous play. He may slam the ball down or make an acrobatic off balance shot. But if he stepped out of bounds before he made the shot, it will not count. There are bounds in Christianity, and if we step out of bounds, it doesn't count. That is, we're disqualified. Now, the bounds, according to that verse, whoso abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. That's not just the doctrine about Christ, but it's the doctrine Christ gave. The New Testament, in other words, that he sent through the Holy Spirit for the church. Look with me in John 14. I've been quoting a lot of verses and haven't asked you to read or invited you to. Turn with me to John 14. I know you're going to say when you get there, I already knew that verse, but I want us to read it in its context as if we haven't read it before. I want us to be struck with the audacity of this passage. Perhaps that's not the right word to use, the exclusivity of this passage. I want it to hit us as if we've never read it before. You see, it would surprise a lot of people to find out that there are not 1,000 roads to heaven. There aren't even 2. Read with me in your Bible, John 14 and verse 6. It says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Did you notice the way? If you had to put a number to that, what number would you put? Would you put 2? Would you put 1,000? What number does that phrase represent? The way. It represents one. The truth, not one of many truths. The life, not one of many ways to have a good life or to have eternal life. And no man, that's a zero. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. In Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 7. This last verse on this point, but I do want you to see this in your Bible also. And it may be if you underline or mark verses that this would be one that you would like to commit to memory or in some way note for future study. In the context, Jesus is talking about the way to heaven, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. So in that context of this way to heaven, the path to heaven that's narrow, he says in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone's going. You see, you can draw the circle too big. Not everyone that saith, even those that claim some allegiance to him, that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, and then they defend themselves or they give some evidence of what their actions have been. In verse 22, have we not prophesied thy name, and thy name cast out devils, thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So that depart from me means that their entrance into heaven is barred. They're not allowed in. Now, is that an arbitrary sentence? Is that just Jesus on a whim deciding, 1 yes, 2 no, 3 yes, 4 no. Is he just arbitrarily making those determinations? No, because the last part of verse 21 tells us what the criteria of the judgment will be. Verse 21 says, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. You see, the standard that he's going to use to judge is the will of His Father. He's going to look into our lives to see if we have learned and obeyed that standard. So it's possible to draw the circle too small. It's possible to draw the circle too large. The third point on this one, the third circle is, where does God draw the circle? That really is the question, isn't it? Since God is the one who will be saving men, the real question is, where does God draw the circle? Have you ever thought about the fact that you and I might discuss this question? We might argue or debate it. We might come to a conclusion and stand by that conclusion all the way to judgment day. Would at that point God then use our judgment as His criteria for judgment? No. His immutable counsel will stand on that day regardless of whether the whole earth stood against it or for it. That's really an irrelevant point because His eternal counsel will stand on that day. Psalm 2, 1 through 6 and John 12, 48, which says that the word of Christ will judge us on the last day. It will not be the word of men, the determinations. We can't take a vote on it. Well, we could take a vote on it, but it really would be a moot point because it would not be considered on Judgment Day. Where does God draw the circle? That is the real question. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that His word is right. It will guide us into all truth. It's profitable for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, it's possible that you have agreed with this lesson up to this point. Probably so. Perhaps all of us have been in agreement to this point. You say, that makes a lot of sense. I read all those verses in my Bible that you've gone over. I've read them before. And I agree with them. That it's possible to make the circle too big, too small. And that we ought to agree with God's circle. But no one can know where God draws the circle. Therefore, this is as far in our study as we can go, because who could really know the mind of God? Who could know whether God's going to save or not save an individual or class of people? It's not really possible to know the truth. Well, let's think about that briefly, because the Bible says that truth is attainable. That is, it is possible to know the truth. And not just my truth and you have your own truth, but one truth that everybody shares. John 8:32. In fact, look to John chapter 8. Let's read 31 and 32. And again, these are key verses if you'd like to commit them to memory or mark them in some way, because you will doubtless want to think upon these in other contexts and at other times. And John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus says, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Notice the if you continue in my word. So same standard that we saw in the other verses. But now notice verse 32. "And ye shall know your opinions, and your opinions shall set you free." You say, "Preacher, that's a strange version you're reading from. That's not what my Bible..." No, that's not. I didn't read that. I made that up. That's not what the Bible says, is it? "And ye shall know the truth." No truth? Is it possible to know truth? Jesus said that it was. "And the truth shall make you free." Oh, the joy of being free from sin. Oh, the joy of being free from doubt. Oh, the joy of knowing that one's name is enrolled in heaven. "You shall be free." You think about that passage some. "You shall know the truth." Now, He didn't say that it would be by osmosis or by instinct or by popular vote. Knowing truth requires that we spend time in the truth, that we read the truth, and that we put together the verses. We come to an understanding just like we would any other book. We will compare what it says, understand what the verses mean in their context. A clock on the wall says it's time for us to bring this conclusion, but I really hate to end here, but I'm going to. We will pick this study up here tonight, Lord willing, with the four groups the Bible says the Bible says will be saved. Now, don't let that... You really need to hear the punchline of this lesson, or it will not make sense according to the Scripture. So, if you're able to come back tonight, which I hope that you will be, we will study that in great detail. If you're not able to be back tonight, we will put this on the website, and you can listen to it anytime this week or anytime in the future. JVLCOC.org. You just click on sermons and find today's date, and there it will be. Or you can stop by the table in the foyer area and sign your name, and we'll send you a free copy, a free CD of today's lesson. Wherever you may be, if the mail delivers there, then we'll get a copy of this to you in the next few days. Thank you for coming today. I hope this lesson has been profitable to this point, and it will continue to be so as we study more scriptures tonight. It may be that you've already